All right. Well, we're going to be in James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at, is the volume good on this here tonight, guys? In the back, we good? Hear me? So we're going to be looking at James 2, specifically verses 14 through 26 tonight. We're going to be talking about faith that works. Pastor Mike is not with us. My name is Ryan Wicker. I'm one of the associate pastors here at the church. Pastor Mike is away, taking some well-deserved time to rest and recuperate and study and all of the above. And so he needs that, so we're grateful that we can give him that opportunity. So I'm glad to be here tonight. And instead, good news, we're not studying Job. There's no woe, there's no down in the dirt, there's no boils, there's no suffering. There's just the book of James tonight, which in and of itself says a lot about suffering as well. But there is no Job. So he told me to give you all a break from that. And so I'm following his directions and giving you a break from Job. So we're going to be in James tonight. James, who is not the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus James, is who we're looking at tonight, who wrote this this epistle, this letter. And I use these podiums because I don't like the table, but I have a fear of these things because the first time when I was in college, I was a fairly young believer, and I thought it would make me look more spiritual if I had this humongous Bible. It was a hardcover Bible. It had about four translations of the Bible in it. It was all one of those parallel Bibles with like four translations. And so it was about 3 inches thick. And I had to speak at a church one time during a summer missions thing that I was doing. And they had a music stand for me to use. And there was about 200 people there that evening. And so I thought that I would use the biggest Bible that I had to walk up on stage and to speak from that night. And I put it on the stand. And it immediately went just and fell to the floor. And so I had to spend the whole night just readjusting the podium the whole time. And I had a handheld mic while I was speaking as well. So that's why I have a fear of these things. But it's much better than that table that Pastor Mike uses. It's much too tall for me. It wasn't designed for me, being much shorter than he is. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We're going to read these together here in just a moment. But James talks a lot about tests. Tests are, you know, they're a part of life. We've all taken tests. How many of you have passed a few tests in your life? How many of you failed a few tests in your life? We've had our share of both, right? The purpose of a test is usually to reveal, to a certain extent, what it is that you know or believe. Some tests are given for different reasons. Some tests are written exams, like a history exam that we all hated in college or high school. College entrance exams, exit exams, standardized tests, again, that we hated in school. Some tests are diagnostic. They're there for a testing purposes to reveal something that we may not know in order to resolve a problem, like a medical test. And then some tests are action-driven, though. No one here has a driver's license that didn't go to a DMV office somewhere, wait in a really long line for a really long time, have someone get in your car with you while you drove them around for a certain period of time, and they examine your driving skills. They assessed your skills as a driver. And I know many of us in the state of Tennessee wonder how so many people on our roads even pass that exam. But they do. And so that's a discussion for another day about the driving in Tennessee. But the point is that a driving test or any skills test, it reveals whether or not you actually know how to do what it is you think you can do or what you claim to know. And it often reveals a lot about yourself. And it's really no different in Christianity. James makes it clear in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, we won't read those verses, but he makes it clear that Christians will endure tests of a different type. These are the types of tests that are meant to draw out true character in a person. And they reveal whether or not a person's faith is genuine. So he's talking about a test of your faith in James here. He actually says that believers should consider these types of tests and these types of trials and this type of suffering as a blessing from the Lord. Because in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "A man who endures trials is blessed because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." See, it was no different in James's day than it is now. There were people in the first century church who claimed to be believers who had no fruit of righteousness or no fruit of evidence of that faith in their lives. And James says that God allows tests to come upon his people and upon his church. And these tests reveal the true nature of a person. They reveal the fruit of a person's life. Jesus said it over and over again that what's in a man's heart comes out of his mouth, and the fruit that we bear reveals our character. And so we're going to look at tonight some specific passages, but back if you look back in chapter 1 of James, verses 19 through 27, again, we won't read these, but James is, he talks about the test of obedience, the test of belief in obedience. A true believer just doesn't hear God's word, but he obeys it. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he reveals the test of favoritism. So one of the tests of whether or not you're a believer is how you treat people who come among your congregation, or in their case, among their group, their church that often met in their homes. So how do we treat strangers? How do we treat those who appear to have less than what we have? Do we show favoritism to those who are in power? That was what James was dealing with. And so there was a test of favoritism there. But specifically, what we're looking at tonight is a test of works, a test of works. And that's what we're looking at in verses 14 through 26. A person demonstrates their true beliefs by their action. And so let's read this passage, and then there's three things that I want to talk to you about tonight as we get going with this. So James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I won't make you stand because you've been sitting for a while now. But if you could, open your Bibles with me. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and eat well,' but don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." That's what the Word of God says tonight. So we look at three things tonight that I think illustrate what James is trying to communicate true, genuine faith is. And what does it mean to have a faith that works, a faith that works? So the first thing that James mentions here is that faith is dead. It's dead without works, that there is a connection between what we believe and what we do, and without that connection, our faith is dead. So James begins this section, he begins it with a question in verse 14, and it's a question that I pose to you as well. And keep your Bibles open, because we're going to continually look back at James here as we study this together. But the question that he poses and that you should look at is, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that type of faith, can that faith save him? You could ask it this way. Can a faith that does not express itself in good works be saving faith? And so we'll get to later on here what specific works that James is talking about, because James isn't referring back to the Old Testament law. He's talking about the works, the fruit of being a believer, the fruit of following Jesus. If there is no fruit, but you claim to have faith, is your faith genuine? That's the question he's asking. And so we know that James is not saying that you can be saved by works. We don't teach as Baptists that salvation is the result of works. You can't ever earn the grace and the mercy that God gives you. You can't buy your salvation. You can't earn it. So we know James and the rest of the New Testament confirms that. He isn't talking about that. It would actually contradict what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, "By his own choice, God gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures." And so over and over again, the message of the New Testament, of Paul and of James and of John and of Peter, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what is he asking? And the situation he is posing here isn't someone who may actually have faith, but someone who claims to have faith, but their faith is not expressed in works that is consistent with righteousness, with the works of following Jesus. So this goes back to the statement in chapter 1 about being a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. So the question is, can a person who just claims to have faith but has no works consistent with that claim be saved? And can a faith that is only verbalized and never lived out actually save a person? Is just because you say the right words bring you salvation? Is there true salvation without the works of God in you? And so we look at this and we look at verse 15, and James poses an illustration to answer his question. And I think it's a great illustration, and we can bring a modern day application from this. Because his illustration was, if you see someone who lacks food and lacks clothing, these are the basic needs of the day, right? Our basic needs still today. If you see a person who lacks food and lacks clothing, and all you do is give them a verbal well wish, well, man, I really hope you find something to eat and a coat to wear tonight. Is that a good work? If you have the means to meet the need and all you give them is well wishes, does that actually help the person? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. What good is it to see a brother in need and just say, hey, I'm thinking about you, man, or I'm praying for you, if you have the means to meet their need? How many of us in this church, if you saw a brother sitting next to you in your Sunday school class who had kids who had no coat for the winter, and you had the means to give them a coat because your three kids just grew out of theirs, would say, I really hope you find that and get warm this winter? No, you would give them the coat. That's the practical application of your faith. And that's what James is saying, that faith without works is just as good as telling your brother in need, I hope you find what you need, when you have the means to meet the need. So well wishes and good intentions or good thoughts alone don't help. And words of compassion without acts of compassion mean nothing, according to James. So if you see a brother who needs food, you take him food. If you see a brother who needs a coat, you get him a coat. That is compassion that is backed by action. And James says that faith works the same way. A person who claims to know Jesus but isn't actively following Jesus has dead faith. One of my favorite authors that I've recently discovered lately is a man named Paul David Tripp. He's wrote several books. But he said in one of his books, he said, bad things happen when Christian maturity is defined more. And this is key, so make sure you listen to this. I didn't put it on the screen. He says, bad things happen when Christian maturity is defined more by knowing than by being. Danger is afloat when you come to love the ideas more than the God whom they represent and the people they are meant to free. In other words, faith is not just something that it's intellectual. It's not just something that's verbal. It's action-oriented. James is speaking here in this passage of empty professions. And many of us strive to live the life Christ has called us to live, and we stumble. So James isn't talking about perfection here. But the fact that most of our lives as a believer, we have an upward trajectory, right? Here's where we are when God found us, and here's where God's bringing us one day to glory, right? Salvation is a process, and we're going to go up, and we may have dips in our spiritual life, and we may stumble, we may fall, have periods of our life where we miss the mark. Some of us may have periods in our life where we often miss the mark. All of us daily do that. But the fact is that if God is working in your life and your faith is active, you have an upward trajectory towards maturity. You're being molded into the image of Christ every day, and that's a lifelong process. So that's not what James is rebuking. He's not rebuking Christians who are striving to live the faith and who stumble and fall and who are surrounded by brothers and sisters who encourage them so they get back up and they continue. That's not what he's going after. He's rebuking empty professions. He's rebuking empty faith, people who have no fruit at all that the Lord is active in their life. And so verses 18 through 20 speak more on this, and we'll read those. We'll go back to those here in a second, because that's the second point tonight. Verses 18 through 20 is the second point, that our faith is demonstrated by works. So in verses 14 through 17, our faith is dead without works. And then James is teaching us in 18 through 20 that our faith is demonstrated by works. And point number two on the screen there, the next slide. So James continues with his point that the only evidence of true faith, saving faith, is works. A person's works demonstrates their faith. And he says, some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. And we'll come back to that statement here in a moment. But a person's works demonstrates their faith. Let me give you a real world example. I recently had this done to my house, so this is probably a fresh example to me. But let's say you needed a new roof on your house, and so you consult a friend who recently had his roof done, and you ask them, who did the roof? I'm looking to have my roof done. Who did your roof? And would you recommend them? And so they give you a name of someone that they know who does roofs. And this person that they give you a name of, this they claim to be an expert. And so you ask your friend, this person you just recommended to me, is that the person who recently did your roof? And your friend responds with, no, I use so-and-so, I use somebody different. So even though they personally knew somebody who did roofs and they just recommended that person to you, they chose not to use that person to do their own roof. So how much does that show how much faith they have in the person that they know, right? They just recommended you somebody who didn't do their roof. And so no matter what came out of that friend's mouth, you just ask, this is whether he said this man is a great roofer, he's an honest man, he's a fair man, he has a good price, none of that matters. Why? Because he didn't pay the man to do his own roof, but he's recommended him to you. And so his actions betrayed his true trust and his beliefs. And you can apply the same thing to faith. You can say you believe in Christ all day, but if you never trust him, if you never develop a passion to do what he did, and if you never develop a passion to get into the words, to see what he had to say to the Bible, then you really have no faith in him at all. So just giving intellectual consent to the fact that there is one God, this is key, and it's a scary thing, because there's a lot of people in our churches in this country who are sitting under preaching every week who have just enough faith to condemn them. They have just enough faith to condemn them, because James says that if all you have is intellectual belief that there is one God, that's a demonic faith. He says even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe that. And that's a hard statement for this early church, but it's true. Just giving intellectual consent to the fact that there is one God is a demonic faith. So just professing with your mouth you believe Jesus is God's son is equivalent to what the demons believe, James says. Even fallen angels affirm that there is one God. They surely know he's there because he cast them out. They affirm Jesus is the Son of God, and you can see tons of examples of that in the Gospels. They knew who Jesus was when he came walking towards them. If he walked towards a demon-possessed man, the demons often cried out, you know, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on us, or is our time yet? You know, don't get rid of us yet. They would rather be cast into pigs as opposed for Jesus to have his way and to cast them into eternal hell. And so demons know the truth. They hate the truth, but they know the truth. And James says that it makes them tremble. It makes them tremble. The Greek word for shudder or tremble, your translations may use different things, but the Greek word, it means to be struck with extreme fear or to be horrified. They knew the truth. Again, they hated it, but they knew it. So as believers, we must strive to live a faith that's demonstrated, that's lived out, that's action-oriented, and it's not just articulated. We need... Both are necessary. You can't live the gospel and never share the gospel. It's a verbal faith as well. Jesus calls us to share the gospel verbally. You can't get around that. There's an old saying, and I don't know, remember who it's attributed to, but it says, love others and share the gospel often, and if necessary, use words. Well, there is no gospel without words. We have to use words to share the gospel, but we also have to have action to back it up. So both are necessary. If you truly believe that those without Christ will perish in hell forever, then you demonstrate that by telling your lost friends and family members about Jesus. If you truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then you demonstrate that by reading it and meditating on it. And if you truly believe the church is the bride of Christ, then you commit to fellowshipping often with each other, and meeting for worship, and serving each other. These are all things that you do if what you say you believe is what you really believe. So if you truly confess to trust God with your finances, then you demonstrate that by investing in his church and in his kingdom work. So true faith is demonstrated, it's lived out, and it's proved by works. So that's what James is getting at in verses 18 through 20, that we demonstrate our faith by our actions. Again, we're not saved by our actions, but we demonstrate the faith that we have by our actions. And then finally, I wanted to have a more in-depth look. I'm going to spend more time on these verses because he uses two beautiful examples here in verses 21 through 26. If you look back at those again, 21 through 26, James is going to use really three illustrations or three examples here. And this is the third point, that our faith is perfected by works. Our faith is perfected by works. So he's going to use three illustrations or examples of how faith is perfected by works. Three popular examples. We all are going to be familiar with at least two of these stories here. And people that the first century church, especially the Jews, when James initially, if you look back at the very first verse of the book of James, you can see who he's writing this letter to. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the Jewish people had scattered all throughout Gentile lands at this point in time. They spoke Greek, and they were influenced by Greek culture, but they were Jews nonetheless. And we all, and history calls that the diaspora, dispersion. They dispersed during different times of persecution and different times in the Roman Empire coming to rule and to reign. The Jewish people scattered, and so they were living in different parts of the world at this time. And so James is addressing his letter to these Jewish people. And so they're using the examples that he uses are going to be familiar to them. And it's important that we keep that in mind, and especially this first example of Abraham. If you look back at verses 21 to 24, if you think of Abraham's life, you know, Abraham did a lot of things in his life that demonstrated faith, right? When God initially called him to leave his land, to leave his father's land, to leave his inheritance, and to go where God was telling him to go, even though Abraham didn't know where that was at the time, Abraham went. God made a promise to him that he would have a son. It took 25 years for that promise to come to fruition, but it happened. But Abraham's greatest out of all his life, now he had a lot of failures too, but out of all of his life, the greatest demonstration of Abraham's faith was when he finally got that son, right? Isaac was born, and I imagine Abraham had to be thrilled at finally having the son. And then once the boy reached a certain age, God said, I want you to take this son, this promised son, Isaac, and I want you to go up on this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. And so the greatest demonstration of Abraham's faith was his willingness to offer up his own son, Isaac, the son of promise. James says that Abraham was justified by his works. And if you think about this, Abraham's faith wasn't that just that God would deliver Isaac. Abraham's faith wasn't just that maybe once I kill Isaac and sacrifice Isaac to God, that God will give me another son. No, he knew that Isaac was the son. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one that God was going to do all of his work through. And Abraham believed that. So it was faith that even if Abraham went up on the mountain and sacrificed his son, that God would resurrect him from the dead. So that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And so James says that Abraham was justified by his works. Now, Scripture uses justified in a couple of different ways. Most popularly, being justified before God by faith in the completed work of Christ. So in this sense, justification is not just, it's not a work in and of itself, but it's the result of faith in Jesus. To stand before God justified means to be declared righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you and on Christ's completed work. So James here is using justified in relation to the connection between Abraham's faith and his actions. Abraham's faith was proven genuine by his obedience. And because Abraham truly trusted God, even to raise Isaac from the dead, he was willing to offer him up. Abraham was willing to go all the way through the process that God required of him. And he had faith enough in God to raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham's faith was, it was perfected. Perfected means fullness or complete. So obedience or works brings about our faith to completion. And when you think about it, this is a lifelong process, right? Abraham didn't just wake up and have a moment of faith. Abraham's faith had started 25 years before God ever told him to sacrifice. Actually, probably more along the lines of 35 or 40 years, because who knows how old Isaac was when he told him to sacrifice him. But it started long, decades before God ever required that of him. And finally, God brought him to that point. Abraham's faith had been perfected to the point to where when God said, sacrifice your son, Abraham was willing to do it. And so our faith is no different. Our faith is a lifelong process. God doesn't ask things of us at a certain point in our faith that we can't do. The willingness to sacrifice Isaac was the culmination in Abraham's life of years of walking by faith in the Lord. And we'll get to more on that here in a minute, but it says that Abraham's faith was counted as righteous and that Abraham was considered a friend of God. So it wasn't his works by which he was counted righteous, it was his faith. His works demonstrated his faith. So as a friend of God, if you look at the story of Abraham again in the Old Testament, it says that God frequently appeared to Abraham. They talked together. God spoke with him. God revealed his secrets to Abraham. God revealed his plan by which he was going to save the world, if you think about it. A seed. He was going to give Abraham a seed, Isaac, which we know can trace that forward in history, leads to Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment. And through that seed, God was going to use Abraham to bless all the nations of the world. So God revealed secrets to Abraham. They had a close relationship. They were intimate. They shared these things with each other. And Abraham loved God. And Abraham's obedience is the overflow of his love for the Lord, his overflow of the love for God. And so are our works. That's what our works are. I hope you understand that our works are not just merely duty, but they're delight. They're an overflow of our delight and our love and our desire to glorify God. That our works that demonstrate our faith are more than just obedience for the sake of rugged obedience. That it's an overflow of our love. If you have children, you serve your children, you take care of your children, not because there's some manual somewhere that says, which there is not a parent manual. I know that. I've looked for it. I can't find it. There is not anyone anywhere. But if there were, you wouldn't serve your kids and take care of your kids just because that book said so. You would do it. Why? Because you love them. Because you desire their best. And it's the same with our relationship with the Lord. We don't do things just simply because this book says to, but we do it because we love the God of the book. We serve the God of the book. And because this book reveals the ways of God to us, out of our love and obedience to him, we do what he says. And that was the case with Abraham. And that's the case with our faith as well. And then in verse 25, he gives the example of Rahab. Now, Rahab is an interesting character in Scripture. How many of y'all know where Rahab is at in the Bible? Where? What story? What famous story? The Battle of Jericho, right? Battle of Jericho. Rahab is actually in the genealogy of Christ. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus, she's there. She is a member of the royal family, so to speak. She demonstrated her faith when she risked her own life to protect the messengers of God. This is the story of when the two spies, came into Jericho to scope out the land. How they ran into Rahab, I don't know, but they did. She welcomed them into her home. She found out who they were. She feared the God of the Israelites. And because of that, she protected these men. She helped them escape. And when they came to the city and did what God told them to do, walked around seven times, on the seventh time, all the trumpet blasts and all the screaming and it failed. Everything failed. Everybody died except for Rahab and her family. So God spared them. God spared them. And you see, what a contrast in the two examples. On one hand, you've got Abraham, the patriarch, right, of Israel. One of the main characters in all of the Old Testament and all of Jewish history. And then you've got Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute, that God had redeemed. That's what Scripture says about her, that she was a harlot. Yet God saved her. God redeemed her and her family from the destruction they had brought on the city of Jericho. Why? Because of her faith, because she feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So she was an example of God's far-reaching plans of redemption. She was a pagan prostitute who was spared and married into the family of Jesus. She actually married the great-great-grandfather of David. And I just find her story remarkable, that she's mentioned in, of all these people, she's mentioned as a person of faith in the New Testament. That she is a person that we look to and see how God used her. But her works, her faith was demonstrated by her works. She trusted God, and so she spared his messengers. And then he gives one final example, or one final illustration here, the example of the human body and the body and spirit. He says in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so it's an amazing analogy that James is using here. He says that a body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. In his analogy, the body is faith and the spirit is works. We might tend to reverse that by saying works are the body and the faith are what gives it life, right? But James says the exact opposite. James says that obedience gives life to faith. He says obedience gives life to faith. But either way you look at it, just as a body isn't alive without the spirit, neither is faith alive that is unaccompanied by obedience, by works. And so when we look at this passage of James here, when we look at these verses, and we see that our faith is dead without works, that's clear from this teaching of James. We see that our faith is demonstrated by our works, and we see that our faith is perfected by works, that God uses these acts of obedience over your whole period of life, these small acts of obedience, to build up your faith in Him, to perfect your faith in Him. Ultimately, he's leading us all to the purpose that He has for our life, which is to look more and more like Jesus. And that's where I'm getting to. In a moment, I'm going to read a passage from 2 Corinthians 3. So go ahead and flip there. 2 Corinthians 3. But to conclude this section here, our faith is perfected by works of obedience. Not works of the law, but works done out of devotion and out of delight for the Lord. Works are the fruit of our life. That's the result of our following Jesus. The closer we are with Jesus, the more we bear fruit. Apple trees. How many of you have ever planted apple trees? Right from the ground up. About how many years does it take before you can actually pluck an apple off of it and eat? Could be 10. Some I've read 3 to 6 years. Some could take up to 10 years to actually start bearing fruit, right? So you plant the tree and you spend all this time taking care of it. You prune it. It's a patient process. And our faith is no different. We must, like that apple tree, we have to be pruned, which is a painful process, right? God's the one doing the pruning. He's the vine, we're the branches, and He has to prune us if we're going to bear fruit. It's the same with any of you. I don't use a lot of gardening analogies because I've never really grown anything. I've planted a few things, but they didn't live. So I've never actually grown anything up in my life. And so I use these garden analogies lightly. But if you plant something in the ground and you don't prune it and you don't care for it, it will never bear fruit. But we have to. God does that in our lives. He prunes us. He cares for us. And then our faith starts to mature and it bears fruit. And sometimes that fruit is not what it should be, so God has to pluck it off in order for us to bear the fruit that He would have us to bear. The truth of it is that all of us, when you look at your life, you have to admit that we're all works in progress. That we're all striving to be what God wants us to be, but none of us are quite there yet. If you're truly a believer, your faith will bear fruit, and more fruit as you mature. I wanted to read 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to have to turn there myself because I forgot to mark it. So give me a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. He uses the example of Moses and how he would go and he would encounter the Lord and God would speak to him. And it says that Moses' face would be so bright after he encountered the Lord that he would have to veil his face when he went before the people to communicate to them what God had told him. And one of the reasons that Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that Moses veiled his face was because that brightness that he had when he was with God, it slowly started to fade the more he was away from God. And then Paul uses a wonderful analogy here. He says, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we behold ourselves every day. We look in a mirror. And most of us, you know, first thing in the morning, you look in the mirror, you see the reflection. Most of the time, we don't like exactly what we see, so we have to fix something, comb our hair, shave, brush your teeth, ladies' makeup, all that stuff. You change your appearance, right? You don't like what you see. So we're all like that. We continually, Scripture calls for us to behold ourselves every day, to look at ourselves as we're looking in a mirror, to judge ourselves, and we see an imperfect image. And this passage here in 2 Corinthians encourages us to continue to gaze at the glory of the Lord, to be transformed by Him continually. So our lives are a life of being sanctified every day, of our faith being perfected. So the message here is to continue to pursue Him, delight in Him, delight in the Lord, do the works of obedience that demonstrate your faith, and realize that this is this walk that we're walking together, and that's why it's important that we all be here together in God's house, because this is a walk that we do together. We can't do it alone. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't live your life for the Lord by yourself. You need each other to do it. But it's a lifelong process. God is perfecting us daily in our faith, and we have to rely on Him daily to do what He's called us to do. And so the Scripture says, don't grow weary in doing good, to continue to do good and allow God to perfect us day by day. Y'all pray with me. Father, Lord, we are grateful for the sacrifice of Your Son that makes our faith possible, Lord. I pray more and more that You would be the object of our faith, that we would delight in You, that we would love You, that we would pursue You, and that we would recognize that without You we have nothing. Our salvation is a gift. It is by grace only, and it is through Your mercy that You have offered it to us freely, Lord. But let us also recognize that You have called us to serve You. You have called us to obedience. You have called us to live a life of faith that is action-oriented, God, and that You demand that we lay aside certain things, that we pick up our cross, and that we follow You. And that looks different than what the world. And Lord, I just pray that we would embrace that we would follow You, that we would demonstrate our faith in You by doing what You tell us to do, by doing works that please You, not to earn Your affection, but so that the world may know that we're Yours, that we would love each other, that we would care for each other, Lord, and that You would continue to perfect us as we walk with You, that You would mature us, You would grow us, forgive us when we stumble, help us pick ourselves back up, Lord, and to follow You, because without You, this process of living a life of faith is impossible, Lord, but with Your strength, we know that we can do all things, and so we praise You for that. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a blessed rest of the week. Thank you for coming tonight.